All right. Well, it is my joy to say we're continuing on in our series, What We Believe. And I realized what I'm so fired up about. I realized part of why I'm so excited about this series. I realized that one way of describing this series might be it's a crash course in systematic theology. Theology is a fancy word for the study of God. And certainly as we read our Bibles, we want to know more about God. And I realized that this 10-part series, What We Believe, is really kind of a crash course in systematic theology. My lovely wife, Amy, loves to do puzzles. And so there's a puzzle table in our house. And before the puzzle is assembled, there's pieces everywhere, right? Well, there's pieces of theology throughout our Bibles. There's pieces of helping us to understand who God is and his saving plan and all the good things. And so we want to read our Bibles, and as we read our Bibles, we come across these pieces, right? Well, systematic theology gathers these pieces into topics that are important, into some of the core doctrines, some of the core teachings of the Christian church, of the Bible. And so, in some ways, this series is a little different. What we often do is we pick one book of the Bible and we teach our way through it. And as we do that, we come across pieces of the puzzle that teach us about God. Does that make sense? But in this series, instead of picking one book of the Bible, we're focused on topics. 10 weeks, 10 topics, 10 core doctrines, core teachings of the Christian church. And so I think that's why I'm excited about the What We Believe series, is it's a crash course for you on systematic theology. Now, ready, church family, you paying attention? Church family, are you with me? Are you paying attention? Okay, so do we want to learn the Bible simply for knowledge purposes? No, we've talked recently about the fact that we're asking God to help us understand that his word to us, his teachings, the theology that we learn, that our scripture is not just intended to be informational, but transformational. That yes, we want to learn theology, but I want to learn theology so that God changes me into a new person. You with me on that? So, crash course on systematic theology, Lord, may it be transformational in our lives. So our series, What We Believe, is actually 10 weeks working through what we call our statement of faith, which is kind of explained on the screen. This local church is part of an association of churches across the country called the Evangelical Free Church of America. And what is our statement of faith? Well, our statement of faith are these 10 theological statements that are not on the screen. This is the preamble to our statement of faith. And it says that we as a group of churches and that we people of this church are united around these theological convictions. And following this preamble is 10 statements, 10 core doctrines, 10 teachings of the Bible about theology that we hold to be true, that we believe the Bible teaches, that we are united together on. And so that's what our statement of faith is. And here we are in week 4, so we're in part 4 of the statement. What are those theological convictions? Just for the fun of a quick recap, whether you were here with us in person or not, week 1 a few weeks ago, we learned that the gospel originates in God himself. What's the gospel? The gospel is the good news of what God has done for us through Jesus. The gospel is the good news that God doesn't leave us stuck in our sin, but he comes to rescue us out of sin, forgive sin, and bring us new life. The gospel is kind of the thread that weaves through our whole series. In week 1, we learned that the gospel starts with God. His love, creator of all things, from before time, God purposed to rescue a people for himself, the gospel. Week 2, how does God reveal his gospel good news? Week 2 was focused on the word of God, the scriptures. That one of the main ways God speaks to us, he reveals himself to us, is through the scriptures. One of the main ways we know the gospel good news of what Jesus has done is by studying our Bibles. Week 3, last week, we realized that the gospel addresses our deepest need, our biggest problem as humans. As humans, our biggest problem is our sin, our rebellion against God, our going our own way. And the gospel good news of Jesus addresses our deepest need, our biggest problem. That big problem of sin is what alienates us from God and puts us under his wrath. And then we come to Article 4, Part 4 of our statement of faith today, and we're going to see that God's gospel, yes, God's gospel is revealed to us in the scriptures, but today what we're going to realize and remember and be reminded of is that God's good news is made known to us especially, supremely, through the man, Jesus Christ. Through the man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. All right, so let's put the whole statement on the screen for me. This is part 4 of our statement of faith about Jesus Christ. And God reveals himself to us ultimately, supremely, through who Jesus is. Let me read it to you. We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man. Don't try to get your head around that math problem. 100% God, so to speak, and 100% man. One person in two natures. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life without sin, and he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. Father in heaven, we are going to be studying your word, scriptures from our Bibles today. Speak to us through your scripture and even help us and even use the statement of faith, God, as a framework for our learning. And may our learning not just be for head knowledge. May our theology, our growth in theology, not just be informational, but transformational. God, my prayer is that we would study and learn from your word and grow in our understanding of theology. But my prayer is that that would result in hearts that are transformed more and more into the image of Jesus. And would you work in me and in others here through your word, transforming us, that we might live for you, not for our glory, but for yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Article 4 starts with, we believe that Jesus is God incarnate, which means in the flesh, that he is fully God and fully man, that he is one person with those two natures. And we see this in places like Colossians 2, verse 9, for in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity, the whole fullness of God dwells in a body. This, again, this math problem that's probably bigger than my brain, but I believe it because God said it. We believe Jesus is God himself in the flesh, both fully God and fully man. Jesus Christ, as God incarnate, is the eternal Son of God who willingly set aside the glories of his position with God and entered into our lives. Isn't that good news? That God himself came to be with us to the point of taking on a human body while still remaining fully God. We read in John 1, the Word, this is referring to Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Bible teaches there that Jesus came and camped out with us. Isn't it great news that our God doesn't just stay distant, but that he comes and camps out with us? The Word made flesh. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. The incarnation is good news in itself because God himself came to live with his people. What does it mean to us that God is fully God and fully human? What's the significance of that? Well, because Jesus was fully God, Jesus is the full and complete revelation of God. He shows us who God is. Jesus himself says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And what is it? What is the significance of Jesus being fully human? Huge significance. Let me back up. I missed a part about being fully God. Jesus, fully God. Because he is God, we know that he has the power to do what he says he's going to do. That he has the power to forgive our sin, to save us from death. If it's God, last week we reckoned with the problem of our biggest problem, our sin problem. If it's God we sin against, it's only God who can take away our sin. Jesus is fully God. What's the significance of him being fully human? Well, the Bible gives us plenty of indication. He was a real human person. You could hear him, you could touch him, and when his food went in his mouth, he had to swallow it. He was a real person. He identified with you and me by entering into the world that we experience, by becoming a human man. He was a fully embodied human. It wasn't just, you know, a spirit or an illusion. He experienced the things that we experienced. He had needs that we have. He was hungry. He was thirsty. The Bible teaches us that he grew physically and emotionally. He experienced the emotions that we face, the whole gamut, the whole roller coaster of earthly life, right? Sorrow. And he had compassion for people. And he grieved loss. So what is the significance of these two things come together, fully God and fully man? The significance of two natures in one person is essential for his role as our Savior. He is our Savior because he is both fully God and fully man. As God, he has the power to save. He has the power to forgive sin. And as a human man, he's qualified to represent us. I want and need someone to represent me to the Father. And Jesus represents us fully because he identifies with us as being human. So I know you got that fully understood. No problem. All right, so let's keep going then, because that's so easy. Article 4 continues and indicates that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah. We see this taught throughout the Bible in places like Acts 2. And the Bible is clear throughout the scriptures that even before Jesus' arrival, God's people are looking forward to the coming Messiah, this promised rescuer who would come and set God's people free, who would come and save God's people. And so it's part of our beliefs that Jesus is that promised Messiah. The God incarnate, the God who took on flesh in Jesus, is the same God as we read about in the Old Testament portion of our Bible. Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus fulfills the promises that were made to God's people Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus is that long-awaited rescuer that was foretold in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's rescue plan. From before eternity, God set about to rescue a people for himself, to bring people into his family. And for years and years, he foretold this promised rescuer, and Jesus arrived, and he is the fulfillment of God's rescue plan. Because Jesus is the Christ, because Jesus is the Messiah, he brings salvation not only to God's people Israel in the Old Testament, but then through God's people to all people. And through Christ, God establishes the kingdom of God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Article 4 continues. Reminding us, that we believe that Jesus was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This is another miraculous occurrence that might be difficult for our human brains to get our minds around, and yet it's critical to our understanding of God at work in the world. What are the significances of these statements? What is the significance that the Bible teaches that Jesus was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? When the angel appears to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, you see a little glimpse of it there on the screen. When the angel appears to Joseph, and says, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her, she is pregnant by God's power overshadowing her through the Holy Spirit. So the angel sort of assures Joseph. But when we read those words in Matthew 1, that's not just the Christmas story. That's God teaching us this miraculous truth of what's called the miraculous conception of Jesus. And what does his miraculous conception tell us? That he's from God. That his ultimate origin is because God sent him into the world. Yet, God, in his amazing creativity, because he wanted Jesus to be fully God and fully human, God was the origin of the conception, but Mary, a human woman, became the mother of Jesus, fully God, fully human, and therefore, we've already covered this a little bit, because he's fully God and fully human, he is uniquely qualified to mediate between us and a holy God, between sinful, rebellious, go-our-own-way people like you and me. We need a mediator. We need a representative. We need someone who takes our case before the holy perfection of the Creator God. And Jesus, as fully God and fully human, is uniquely qualified then to be our mediator. In fact, the Bible says it this way in 1 Timothy, that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and humans, the man Christ Jesus. These are not the Old Testament days anymore. We don't go to human priests to speak for us to God. There's no one between you and God. You, as a follower of Jesus, have direct access to the God of the universe. Amen? There is only one mediator between the holy God of the universe and us as sinful, rebellious human beings. That one mediator is Jesus Christ. It's through our faith in Jesus Christ that we have access to the Father. It's through Jesus who represents us and takes our case before God. Why do we need a mediator? We need a mediator because of what we talked about last Sunday. Last Sunday, we talked about our deepest need. I know I already recapped this. What's our deepest need? What's our biggest problem? You say it. Sin. Our going our own way. When we choose our way over God's way, when we go against what he says is best, and don't sit there and say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good person sometimes too, but I'm a sinner. I'm saved because of Jesus. I have new life in Jesus, but even as a saved person, I have a tendency to go my own way. And I need God's continuing work in my life. Why do we need a mediator? We need a mediator because our deepest need is our sin problem, and our sin problem alienates us from God and puts us under his just wrath. And that's where the gospel good news comes in. The gospel good news that we remind each other of week in and week out is that God rescues sinners like you and me. He doesn't leave us stuck in our mess. He comes to get us. He pursues us by sending Jesus, his son, into the world. And the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus makes it possible for us to have new life, to be forgiven of sin, to be saved, to be brought into God's family, and to have life now and life forever. Does the gospel good news rely on your efforts? Church family, say it with me. Say it confidently. No. Does the gospel good news depend on your efforts? No. We want to. We want to try. We think we got to get our act together. We think we should be religious. And we think we need to be good people. And maybe God will like us. And maybe somehow we'll earn points, and maybe I'll have a chance to get to heaven. Church family, the gospel good news is not by our efforts. Our efforts are striving, are trying to match up. The gospel good news is good news because all we need to do is receive God's free gift. God is after you when you are apart from Jesus. before you become a Christian. God is pursuing you. He sent Jesus into the world. He gave us his word. He sent Jesus himself to proclaim this gospel good news. And God, through Jesus, is offering this free gift of rescue, of forgiveness of sin, of salvation, of having life now and life forever with God. And it's not about our work. It's about putting our trust in Jesus. Having faith in him, acknowledging that I can't save myself, but that I need Jesus. And why do we say that the good news comes to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? What are the significances of those three things? His life, his death, and his resurrection. That's what our statement of faith addresses in the next few phrases. Article 4 continues. We believe Jesus lived a sinless life, a life without sin. Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to empathize with us. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses or our earthly experience. We have a high priest who has been tempted in every way, just like you and I, yet he did not sin. And this is significant, the sinless life of Jesus. Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law. He lived a life without sin. Jesus is morally perfect. And that distinguishes him from all the rest of us, right? And so therefore, he is the only one qualified to be the spotless lamb, the perfect sacrifice for our sins, representing the rest of sinful humanity, not the rest, representing sinful humanity as the only sinless, perfect, spotless sacrifice. And then you don't want to know an incredible truth that the Bible teaches? This thing called the Great Exchange, that God took our, that Jesus took our sin on himself, and his perfect righteousness was gifted to us, was imputed to us. God through Jesus removes your sin from you and the punishment that comes with it. And Jesus, the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, imputes, credits you and I as followers of Jesus. If you are in Christ, if you've become a Christian, if you've trusted in Christ, God through Jesus credits us with Jesus' perfection. You know why that's a spectacular news? Because when the holy God of the universe on high looks down on sinful you and me, you know what he does? He doesn't see my sin. He sees Jesus' perfection. Thank the Lord. That's what God sees because I am in Christ. Because of this, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. We are saved through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We are saved through the sinless life of Jesus. Article 4 continues and explains that we believe that Jesus was crucified. Crucifixion is a Roman method of execution. Jesus died. We are saved through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We are saved through his sinless life. And now in our statement of faith, we're seeing that we are saved because of his death. Verses like John 19:16 indicate that the crucifixion was a historical event. This is reality. God himself took on flesh, came to be with us. And though he was innocent, though he had not done anything against God or anything to deserve his punishment, he suffered under human authority and he was executed on a human cross, on a Roman cross. The cross is where God's perfect justice and God's mercy meet. It was at the cross, it was when Jesus went to the cross, that God's justice, that his just wrath against sin was met with his incredible mercy. There needed to be wrath against sin. There needed to be death as consequence for rebellion against God. God continued to be perfectly, justly, wrathful towards sin at the cross, yet at the same place with Jesus on the cross, God demonstrated his incredible mercy where we didn't get what we deserved because Jesus took it upon himself. We are saved. The gospel good news says that we are saved through the sinless life, the substitutionary death, Jesus dying in our place, taking our punishment upon himself. And then it continues that we are saved through his victorious resurrection from the dead. Our statement of faith up there, as you see, says that Jesus arose bodily from the dead. We need to grapple with this, and we need to, by faith, believe that God came into our world through Jesus, that God took on flesh, that he was fully God, fully human, that he actually died, that he experienced human death as the penalty for that he took upon himself for our sin. And then we need to also believe by faith that Jesus arose, that the tomb is empty, that bodily Jesus arose from the dead, conquering sin and conquering death, and indicating that we too can have forgiveness of sin and new life with God. The resurrection of Jesus is the central event of the Christian life and the central event of the Christian faith. Jesus' resurrection confirms that he does what he says. Jesus' resurrection confirms that what he says is true. And this is an amazing fact too. Jesus' resurrection from the dead guarantees the future resurrection of all of us who believe in Jesus. That death is not the end. We feel like death, earthly death, is so permanent. We feel like it's, and it is, it's hard. But for a follower of Jesus, death is not the end. Death is a transition into the eternal presence of God. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we too look forward to resurrection, to new bodily life in the restored new heavens and new earth, and enjoying the presence of God forever. That's why the Bible says there in 1 Corinthians that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits. He is the first of the resurrected from those who have fallen asleep, who have died. So celebrating resurrection, celebrating empty tomb doesn't need to be just Easter, does it? No. The article 4 continues that we believe Jesus ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. Read Hebrews 1 with me. Look on the screen. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After Jesus had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. After Jesus' death, burial, resurrection from the dead, we believe that Jesus ascended bodily into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, indicating that his job is complete. He has finished our saving work. He is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is ascended into heaven. The disciples, his followers, watched him rise into heaven, and they know that he is seated at the right hand of God. We know the Bible reminds us that Jesus has been exalted to the highest place and been given the name that is above every name. Jesus alone, then, therefore, is worthy of our worship. Jesus, God himself, came to be with us, to represent us, to be our mediator, to live the life that we can't live, to die the death that we deserved, to be raised again to new life, and ascended into heaven to show that he is reigning over all things. King Jesus, alive and well. The article 4 continues that we believe Jesus, what is he doing there at the right hand of the Father? We believe that Jesus, the Bible teaches, is our high priest and advocate. Church family, not only is Jesus our high priest, we've already talked about this some this morning, that he is the mediator between us and God. He is the one, Jesus, who is the high priest who offered the final sacrifice. Remember, if you are familiar with the Old Testament portion of your Bible, God required these sacrifices for sin. And they had to be made over and over because people would sin, and so they'd have to make a sacrifice of an animal. And they'd sin and they'd make a sacrifice, right? And then Jesus came along, and he's the once for all, perfect, spotless lamb, the once for all sacrifice for our sin. Not only is Jesus our high priest, the one mediator between God and man, the one who offered himself as the final perfect sacrifice, but Hebrews 7:25 and other scriptures teach us that what is Jesus doing from the right hand of the Father besides being our high priest? He's being our advocate. He's interceding on our behalf. This verse on the screen and other scriptures teach us that he is our continual advocate. That church family, oh my word, let's just imagine this. I mean, just imagine this. Jesus at the right hand of the Father, a continual advocate for you. Hey, God, I want to tell you this about Derek. Hey, God, I want to pray for Derek. You're for believers in Jesus, not just Derek. For every believer in Jesus, your continual advocate, Jesus interceding for you. It's like imagine you're in a house and you hear through the wall or through the door someone praying, and they're praying and they're weeping and they're celebrating and they're praying, and then you realize it's Jesus praying for you. That's what he's doing at the right hand of the Father. If you're a believer of Jesus, he is not only your high priest who has rescued you from sin and death as the only mediator between God and man, he is your continual advocate, interceding on your behalf, helping you to live for him. Jesus prays for us. Isn't that incredible? So far, in our What We Believe series, here's what we've learned about the gospel so far. When we think of the gospel good news, when we think of God setting about his rescue plan to bring a people to himself, to bring people into his family, so far what we've been reminded of in the What We Believe series is that good news of the gospel originates with God. The gospel good news comes out of his love to know you and for you to know him. The gospel good news is revealed in the authoritative word of the scriptures. We've learned that the gospel meets our deepest need, that our deepest need, our biggest problem is our sin problem, our rebellion against him, our going our own way, us putting ourselves on the throne of our life rather than King Jesus on the throne of our life. The gospel good news is what addresses that problem. Is what brings us back into relationship with God, forgives our sin, and takes away his wrath against our sin. And today we're reminded that yes, God reveals his gospel good news through his word, but today we've been reminded that God ultimately, supremely, the best way that God reveals his gospel good news is through Jesus. It's through who he is, the things that we've learned today from the article of our statement of faith, and more importantly, the things we've been seeing on from the scriptures. Speaking of that, look with me on the screen at Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us through our fathers by the prophets. So one of the ways God used to speak to us was through the prophets, right? And much of what the prophets taught from God was put down on paper in our Bibles. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his son. Jesus ultimately, supremely, the best way he reveals himself and his gospel good news is through Jesus. What do we know about that son? Here's what we know about that son. Join me in reading this aloud. What do we know about that son? Let's do this together. We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. And part of the statement of faith we studied last week says this about Jesus, that it is only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ that we can be rescued from sin and death, that we can be reconciled back into relationship with God, and that we can be renewed, transformed into new people that God has made us to be. And there's even more on that as what we believe continues next Sunday, because we want to talk even more about Jesus. 10 theological convictions. We need more than one about Jesus. This week was who Jesus is. Next week is even more about what he's done. Only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. Father in heaven, thank you for an opportunity to be encouraged by our statement of faith. I thank you for this gift to the church, those that compiled our statement of faith. So God, we thank you for the way that it helps us to learn. But even more importantly, Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself through your scriptures. That's where we get our statement of faith. And God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through Jesus. And so today, having thought about Jesus, who he is, the significance of his life, death, and resurrection, God, we give you thanks for Christ. We give you thanks for the forgiveness of sin that comes through Christ. We give you thanks for new life and eternal hope that is found only in Jesus. And God, as we are thankful for what you have done for us through Jesus, we pray that you would help us to live in light of the cross, that when we consider the cross, we would marvel at the good news of God's justice, God's wrath being met by his mercy. God, help us to live lives of gratitude for all that you have done for us. God, help us to live lives that honor you, that give Jesus glory, not ourselves glory. Father in heaven, we want to study your word and grow in our theology, but most importantly, God, I want to be changed by your word. I pray that each person listening would be transformed, not just growing, puffing ourselves up by knowledge, but allowing your word to shape our hearts and lives, that we would be changed people and increasingly able to live for you, not on our own efforts, but by your Spirit carrying us, helping us to see the way, growing in obedience to you, and increasingly living like Jesus in our spheres of influence. God, I pray that your love so poured into us would overflow out of us to those around us. I pray that our lives would be marked by your love, by humility, and give us a passion for helping others to follow Jesus. Give us a passion for proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus. I pray that we as a church family, individually and collectively, would be conduits of God's love and proclaimers of Jesus, that people everywhere might find life in Christ. Use us as you see fit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.